We're going to read from the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis this evening. If I ask you, have you ever heard a message on the subject of personal biblical convictions? How many of you have ever heard a message on having convictions? We're not thinking about being arrested by a policeman and taken to court and found guilty. We're not thinking about that kind of convictions. We had a friend in Rockhampton many years ago that went to work for a doctor. And he asked her, a Christian girl, he asked her, "Do you have any convictions?" And she said, "Of course I have convictions." And he was shocked. He was thinking about convictions in a court of law. And she wasn't thinking of that at all. She was thinking about holding to Bible truth firmly in a way that impacts your life personally, where you've engrafted truth from Scripture, and there are things that you hold to, truths that you hold to, that you've digested and you've engrafted, you've embraced these truths, and God helping you, you will never depart from them. I think if I define it that way, you would be able tonight to say, well, yes, there are some things I believe wholeheartedly, totally, that I read in my Bible, and I hold to those. So this evening, I want to speak to you on the subject of convictions, but I want to speak on this subject from the standpoint of holding convictions graciously, lovingly, courteously, kindly, thinking of others when we hold to our biblical convictions. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, every page of Scripture, every line, every word is so precious and valuable to us. And please, Lord, will you forgive us for reading it carelessly? So many times we read through the Bible and we skim over treasures, wonderful things that are there. We neglect the milk, meat, and bread that's in every page that would nourish our souls. And so we're asking, Lord, this is another one of those Bible truths that we may have heard of, but we know nothing about. And so we're asking again, Lord, would you please instruct our hearts? We want to take your word as sound doctrine, and it reproves us, and it corrects us, and then it trains us, it instructs us in righteousness. And so will you help us in this regard to your own glory, for our benefit and others' good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to read with me just a small portion of Genesis chapter 14 from verse 22 to 24. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." There is a graciousness of spirit we see with Abram there in verse 24. Can I point out to you a difference? It ought to be a bold black line between stubbornness and personal biblical convictions. Stubbornness can't have a good spirit about what it believes. It's hard to live with. There's a great deal of difference between boldness and brazenness, and stubbornness has a hardness about it. But biblical personal convictions has a graciousness about it. And you see it there in verse 24, save where Abram says, "It is my conviction, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God," in verse 22, "the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I've made Abram rich." That's very clear. There is a personal conviction there. He's telling what he has embraced, what he holds to, what he stands by. He will not violate. He holds integrity, and he will not violate that conviction. But then in verse 24, he makes it clear that this is his own personal conviction, and that he does not bind his friends to hold to this. There's a graciousness there. Save only that which the young men have eaten. And those could possibly be his servants. You know, Abraham's household was so large that he had how many servants? Do you remember? 318 servants in his house. That is a wealthy man, isn't it? We do not know what all they cared for. But I think he's referring to them there. And then he talks about his three friends that lived at Hebron. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. And I hope you can see this already, just as we're looking at this, just entering into the text, that Abram said, I have my convictions, and we'll talk about those in a moment, but he said, they're mine, and they don't have to be anyone else's. They can decide what they're going to do, and I will not require them to hold to the convictions that I hold. And so he says that. He let them take their portion, and he does not bind them to his own personal biblical convictions. So that's what we're really interested in. I might, while we're thinking about that, call your attention to Daniel chapter 1. And I'd like to point this out to you in the first chapter of Daniel. You remember it so well when the king appointed to his captives, to these young men of the nobility of Judah, he appointed to them a certain portion of meat and drink, the meat which the king ate and the wine which he drank. And he required them to take that meat and that drink and eat it. But we find about Daniel in verse 8, notice the wording, Daniel 1, verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat or with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Just one verse, that one verse. It's a purpose in his heart that he would not defile himself. Did you notice that Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego are not mentioned in this verse? Who was it that had the conviction that he would not defile himself? One person. It was his own personal conviction, and he didn't rope his friends in. I was listening to a sermon just recently about these young men that were carried away captive in the first siege that Nebuchadnezzar made against Jerusalem. And that preacher said he would not be surprised if there were 75 young men carried away from the nobility of Jerusalem, from the princes of Judah. But there's one young man that said, I purpose in my heart. My body belongs to God. This meat offered to idols will be a defilement in God's eyes, and it's a defilement in my eyes, and so I purpose not to defile my body. That was his own personal conviction. But I love the graciousness that's there, because in that verse it says, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. There's such a respect for his authorities that he requested of the prince of the eunuchs. And when the prince replies to him and says, I'm afraid you'll threaten my life. At the end of verse 10, then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. So Daniel approached a nearer authority. That first one, the prince of the eunuchs in verse 10, there's a nearer one called Melzar in verse 10, and he approaches him and makes an appeal. One of the characteristics of a godly, personal, biblical, gracious appeal, it doesn't demand, it doesn't force others to practice what it practices, but there's a graciousness there. And he knew how to appeal. One of the most important things we can ever learn is how to appeal to our authorities, to go to them with an obedient, a submissive spirit, not in rebellion, and to be able to approach them and appeal to them. If you want to do a study in that regard, then let me encourage you to read the book of Esther. Esther knew how to appeal. And the changes in the king in the book of Esther are just overwhelming from the first of the book to the last of the book, and how Esther was able to appeal so wisely. And by the end of the book, Ahasuerus's heart belongs to Esther, and she won him over to that. Well, I'm going to tell you that there are a number of examples of people holding biblical personal godly convictions with a gracious spirit. I've got to show you another one, then we'll come back to Abraham. Look at Ruth chapter 1, and you know this one so well, where Ruth says to Naomi, when Naomi says, go back to your family, go back home, your husband has died, both of her daughters-in-law's husbands, Naomi's sons, had died, and Naomi says in verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15, she said, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods, return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth's statement of convictions, her own personal settled biblical standards, the integrity of her heart is seen in verses 16 and 17. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee. Please don't beg me to leave or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And when Naomi saw that she was steadfastly minded. So in the book of Daniel, we have Daniel purposing in her heart, in his heart, and here we see about Ruth, the description of her conviction is that she was steadfastly minded to go with her. Then she left speaking with her, so they too went until they came to Bethlehem. There are just so many of these, and I'm impressed with them. But I'm so impressed when there is a good spirit, when there is a gracious spirit in holding to biblical convictions. Now, we don't hear that word. It's not a word that's accepted among Christians anymore. In fact, I don't know how long it has been since I've heard anyone talk about it. When Dave and Megan first came to live here in the area and became part of Grace Baptist Church, and I think it was an adult Sunday school class, one day I taught a lesson on holding biblical convictions. And Dave came to me and said afterwards, you know what? I don't think I have any. He said, I cannot think of one thing that is really a conviction with me that I stand for, I stand firm for, and I would never give up. And he said, I've got to grow some convictions. Now, let me encourage you. You don't get a boxed set of convictions when you come out of the baptistry, okay? You don't get them when you get saved. It'd be the silliest thing in the world for someone to come forward in an appeal and kneel down and call on the Lord, and the pastor reaches in the drawer in the pulpit and gives him a box of convictions. That's not how it happens. It happens by growth, spiritual growth. As you learn what the Lord says in His Word and you love what He says in His Word, those things in the Bible become engrafted in your heart. And you digest those things. And you come to the place where you love them so much, you would rather die than violate them. I've told you before that some years ago, possibly 20 years ago, there was a television program or some such garbage. I think it was in the States where they were offering on this program, they were offering people $1 million to give up their wife. They were offering men $1 million. Would you give up your wife for $1 million? They were trying to buy. Isn't that a terrible thing? Well, you fellows, I expect you would give a well-reasoned response. A knuckle sandwich, bunch of fives, 3 weeks in a hospital. All of those things would be very good. It'd be a good response to that, wouldn't it? Because no one has the right to try to produce, to draw out unfaithfulness between a husband and his wife. He needs to be faithful. So here we are. In Genesis chapter 14, and I want you to consider with me some things that are here. His reply in those verses we read in chapter 14, his reply was made to the king of Sodom. And we want to look at this in verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. So we really need to know the story behind. In chapter 13 of Genesis, Lot left Abram. There was conflict between their herdmen, between the shepherds that kept the flocks. Lot had his flocks and Abram had his flocks, and there was conflict. There wasn't enough grazing, there wasn't enough fodder, there wasn't enough food for their flocks. And so there was conflict, and Abram ever so graciously said to Lot, "You choose what you want, and I'll let you have that, and I will move away. I will get out of the road. So if you go to the left, I'll go to the right. You go that direction, I'll go this direction." And that was so kind and so gracious. There wasn't a bit of malice or jealousy there at all, or contention. Only by pride cometh contention. And so Lot beheld the well-watered plains of Sodom. He went down and he dwelt in the plain, and then he dwelt in the city, and then he sat in the gate. And you know the terrible things that happened out of that. But in the 13th chapter, let me just look here and make sure it's not in the 14th chapter. Yes, it is in the 14th chapter, that there were four kings from around Babylon that came against the five kings, Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboim and Zoar. And there was five little villages, five little towns there. And the four kings defeated the five, and they carried away the people. They carried them away. And they took all the goods they could get. They'd probably raided other towns and had a great deal of wealth that they were carrying away. And when you read the whole story, they went up beyond the Sea of Galilee before Abraham, 318 servants, and his three friends, and possibly their servants. And so maybe, possibly, Abraham had 500 or 600 or 1,000 maybe soldiers that were just servants, and they chased down the four kings and beat them and defeated them and took all the people of the five cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and the others, and brought them back, and they gathered up the spoil. Now, you know, it really wasn't anything wrong with them gathering up the spoil. Spoils belong to the victor. And so Abraham and his friends and his servants and their servants, the friend's servants, gathered this all up, and they were bringing it back. And when they come back, the king of Sodom says to him, "Give me the people, and you can have the stuff. You can have all the spoils. You can have everything you gathered." And I think it's so interesting that Abraham gives us here an example of a believer holding to godly convictions. He was faced with having to make an important decision, and he stood by what he believed. I'd like to put this on someone tonight, but I don't want to embarrass you. But suppose that one of our men in the church had a workmate come to him at work and say to him, "Can you keep a secret?" And our brother in the church said, "Yes, I can." And he said, "Well, look, I've got some gear I stole from the workplace, and I'm willing to split it with you. You want a half, and I'll take half." I would hope that the brother in the church would say, "No. No way in the world will I take that. It's stealing. It's wrong. I don't believe in that. I believe in the rights of people to personal property. I believe the commandment that says, 'Thou shalt not steal.' No, I will not do that." And stand firm and not give way. You know, the pressure is on in these times like this. And so Abram was faced with having to make an important decision. And this is particularly interesting because we just read the words of the king of Sodom, but what we didn't read were the words of Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. He's a bit of a mystery, isn't he? It certainly appears that he knew the Lord. We know nothing about his background, his parents. We don't know when he died. We don't know much about his life at all. But I want you to come back with me and look, please, in this chapter, because you will see in verse 15. Let's read from verse 15. "And he divided himself," Abraham divided his forces against them, he and his servants, "by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people." Here are all the people of the five cities. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. Well, we say, well, that agrees with what we read there in verse 21. The king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons, take the goods to thyself. But what we haven't read was that there was another person who also went and met Abram. In verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And Abram gave him tithes of all. Can you picture this? The king of Sodom somehow escaped from the battle when the four kings from Babylon, that area there, the fertile crescent came against five kings there. Somehow the king of Sodom escaped, but now he comes and he meets Abram at Jerusalem. He comes there and he meets up with him there. Can you picture this? Here is the king of the wicked city. Look in chapter 13 and verse 13. Do you see it there? Maybe on the same page or almost. It says, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. The king of Sodom. I believe I can say this without fear of contradiction, was an ungodly, wicked man who ruled an ungodly and wicked city, whose name became the word that describes the terrible perversion and immorality in our day, sodomy. That's where that name came from. So the king of Sodom comes to Abram, offers him a deal. But also there was Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, a godly man, the ungodly man, and the godly man. And we find this in our lives, that often our convictions are tested between the ungodly man and the godly man. You may find yourself in between the two. Abram was tested by which way would he go? What decision would he make? An important decision. He's faced with having to make an important decision. Now, there are two offers made. And I think I really like Melchizedek. Look in verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him. In verse 19. So Melchizedek comes with blessing, with fellowship, with sharing. I believe he had the same faith that Abram had, that he came to him offering good things and blessing, with the blessing of God. We would say that Abram and Melchizedek were very much alike in nature. They both trusted the Lord. They both obeyed the Lord. They sought the Lord. They loved the Lord. And they were in good fellowship. But on the other hand, you have a wicked king who comes saying to Abram, I have something for you too. You can have all the stuff if I can have the people. Now, Abram had no right to overrule the king of Sodom and his authority, and he didn't. But we notice there the two offers, an offer from a godly man, an offer from a wicked man. We're going to find that in our lives, that our convictions get tested by the ungodly and by the godly. And we have to choose, which way will I go? Will I go the Lord's way or will I go the devil's way? And we face this. But I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not trying to embarrass you or be indiscreet. But have you ever had anyone wicked offer you anything that tested what you really believed and what you really held to? Have you ever had anyone do that? You will. You will. People in school have that happen. People in the workplace have that happen. People in churches have that happen. That there are wicked people who try to get us to do wrong things. But on the other hand, there are those that love the Lord and serve the Lord, and they're serious about the things of God, and they love the people of God, and they fellowship, and they bring refreshment, and they encourage our hearts. So you have these two opposites here. It's an important thing for us to think about. Our convictions are going to be tested. Now notice about Abraham's conviction here, that he not only said no, but he said no with plenty of thought, forethought. He thought about what he was saying. And he replies in verse 22. Did you notice the first thing he said? And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord. Tell me what that is a symbol of, you students of Scripture. What is a symbol? What is it a symbol of in the Bible for someone to lift up their hand to the Lord? Can you tell me? Well, we could say that, but I think it's more than that. What do you think it is? Prayer. Could be prayer. We would think about prayer like this or prayer to the Lord. But it's probably joy. It's an oath or a vow. Would you say the same? A vow before the Lord. Lord, bear witness to me that I'm saying to you that I will not take from a thread to a shoelace. Thread to a shoelace. Those are some of the smallest things you could take out of the spoils. A thread to a shoelace. I will not take from a thread to a shoelace. I'm suggesting to you that here is a public statement. I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord. And then did you notice how he describes the Lord? He calls him the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. But I want you to go back with me here to Melchizedek, where it says here in verse 19 that Melchizedek blessed Abram, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram, God will pour out good things upon you. God, I call down from heaven good things upon Abram. And then he says, Blessed be Abram of, very same thing Abram said, of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Is it possible that Melchizedek taught Abraham something, or did he already know it? Did he already know that God owns everything and he is our resource and we don't need the king of Sodom and we don't need what he has, that God will take care of us? We do not have to gain wealth from the wicked. There's an important thing here in identifying with the Lord. The Most High God, the word is El Elyon. God, the God who is the highest. El Elyon. Abram saying, this is who I'm with. I identify with El Elyon, the God who owns everything. Well, if we believe and we trust and we belong to the Lord who holds everything, then I don't need anything that Hollywood could give me, or Nashville could give me, or banks could give me. Elon Musk. You remember that? You know that name? How many recognize the name Elon Musk? There is talk that he may be, this week, the first trillionaire in history. How many dollars is that? Well, it's $1,000 billion. I don't know if anyone's ever been there before, but there was a headline yesterday or today that said Elon Musk may become the world's first trillionaire. Well, if he rings up, I can hang up the phone when he tells me his name. I don't need anything he's got. Because we worship El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. I'm going to throw this out. I got some really unusual answers when I asked this to our preacher's Bible study one time. I said, what would you say if someone said, I've got $1 million I'd like to give you? And every one of the fellows said, whoa, wow, that sounds really good. And I said, it's very foolish to say yes, because the person who gave it to you just gained control of you, and the money just gained control of you, and you would be a whole lot better off to say, no, I don't need what you've got. I worship El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. Can you grasp that? How many of you feel that if someone handed you an envelope with $1 million in it, that it would be a stumbling block to you? Well, there's a couple of us. That it would be a stumbling block. It literally would. Let me show you. Keep your place. Genesis chapter 14. I'm hurrying. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We need somebody to preach a sermon to us on this text. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul writes to Timothy and he warns him about money. And he says to him here in chapter 6, verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness, which is what Abram had, with contentment, satisfied with what God has supplied, is great gain. Great wealth is godliness and contentment together. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. You have enough to eat, you have clothes to wear, all right, be content. But they that will be rich, and that word will there contains the thought not only of what they plan for the future, but it has to do with purpose and plan. I'm going to be rich. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Drowned in verse 9 and pierced in verse 10. So Abram was free from that. Content in the Lord, trusting in the Most High God, and he knew the snares of great wealth. He knew the danger also in verse 23. He knew the danger of identification with the wicked. Identification with the wicked. Did you ever have anyone give you a lotto? What do we call it? A TATS ticket, a lotto ticket. Did everybody give you one of those? Just before Christmas, they go and buy you one. And the idea is that if you win, you have a whole lot of money. What do you do with it when you do that? I do two things. I tear it up and burn it and throw it away, make sure that it's not going to ever be handed in. And then I pray it wouldn't win anyway, so they don't come looking for you. Why? Because God can take better care of us individually and collectively and take better care of this church himself by his provision than all the gambling syndicates and all the crooked deals that anybody could ever come up with. I had a fellow stop me in the parking lot one day at Earlville saying to me, "Hey, buy a ticket and you win a Jag." I said, "What would I want one of those for? I couldn't even pay the insurance on the silly thing. And then they don't have a good reputation for reliability. Forget about it." He said, "What? You're the only guy that I asked to buy one that didn't want one." So should we be very cautious about chasing wealth or about identifying with the wicked to get it. So he was... he knew the danger of identification with the wicked. He was teachable. He learned from the godly. If he already knew about the Most High God, we need a message sometime on the four names that God revealed himself through to Abram. And one of these is El Elyon. So is it possible that this day Melchizedek said to Abram, let me tell you something about the possessions of the believer, that the believer can have a conviction of contentment because he worships the God who owns everything. You worship El Elyon, who is the possessor of everything. That's quite comforting, isn't it? To know that I don't have to worry about money, about finances, because the Lord owns everything. In fact, I'm trying to shorten this and stop quick, but I need you to look at another text. Go with me to Hebrews 13 just quickly, and I'm going to ask you a question. Hebrews 13 says to us here in verse number 5 and 6, let your conversation, this is our daily life, our lifestyle, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, contentment is the answer for covetousness. In verse 5, be without covetousness and be content, for God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So, here's the question. What does the Lord's eternal presence with us have to do with contentment and being free from covetousness? Can you tell us? Who can put that in words? How does his perpetual presence with us solve the problem with covetousness? Tracy? He is all we need. He is our portion. That's perfectly biblical, isn't it? Say it loudly. My God shall supply all your need. Can you tell us more? Let's build a composite definition. What more can you say? If we have the giver, should we be worried about people's gifts? We have the most generous person in the universe living in our heart, in our house. Do I have to worry then about covetousness or desiring more? You know, covetousness is defined in the dictionary as a greedy longing for more, an immoderate desire for wealth. Why? I have the most generous person in the world living in my house, living in my heart. Why should I have to worry about craving things? That's what our world is just full of. Can you add any more to that? Let's go back here. We're almost finished. Abram was teachable, learning from the godly. Look forward to meeting Melchizedek in heaven, don't you? He came as a friend to Abram. He gave to him. Abram gave to him. It says at the end of verse 20 that Abram gave Melchizedek tithes of all, a tenth of all the spoil. Isn't it interesting that Abram had no desire for the spoil, but he didn't deny his friends their right to it, and out of the spoil he gave a tenth to Melchizedek, but he wanted nothing for himself. That's a good description of a man that had biblical convictions concerning possessions. But let's close where we started, in thinking about his attitude toward others and their own convictions. As you grow in the Lord, one of the things that's going to happen, and we're take in mind now, that Abram is approaching 75 years old. He may be 80 by this time, and he's still learning. He's still growing. He's still digesting truth. You never get too old to grow some more Christian convictions. That's a good thing to know, isn't it? And so here is Abram at this age. He's going to live to be 175 years old, so he's probably approaching half his lifetime here. And Abram had grown in his convictions where he had no desire for the possessions of the ungodly. That's a good thing for us to know. And he had a graciousness in his convictions that he'd never forced them on anyone else. I think it may be a trap, it may be a snare, that when we're first saved and we start growing some convictions, we look around and we see someone that we think doesn't have that conviction. And so we try to force our convictions on that person. But that's not what you find in Scripture. You don't find it with Daniel. You don't find it with Ruth. You don't find it with Joseph. You don't find it with Abram here. They held their own personal, biblical, godly convictions and let someone else grow theirs. Let them grow theirs. They will. And being gracious and kind to others. Abram's friendship with these men and his respect of their views and their values, it's a lesson to us in regard to having a graciousness towards someone else and their convictions. Well, we're going to stop there, but I want to ask you, I believe there's lots more in this than what we covered. Has anyone picked up on something here that you wish Pastor had included in this tonight, and you say, you know what I see there? I see this. And you could possibly add to what we've looked at here. Can anyone give us some additional thoughts that go with us here. Or if I've left something unclear, don't hesitate to ask. Anyone see something here that's a help, Cam?
Just the differences of a conviction versus a preference.
Yes, good. And we do have preferences. We all do. Some days I want Meccas and some days I want Hungry Jacks. And those are preferences, but they're not convictions. We're thinking about, I don't want to give a long answer for a short question, it's good, or a short statement. Do you know what is a good thing for us to do is to take the Ten Commandments and read through the Ten Commandments and ask ourselves the question, are any of these convictions or are they only preferences? When it comes to stealing, could I steal? When it comes to lying, could I lie? Or is it a conviction that with God's help, I will not do that? Someone else with a thought. That's good, Kim. Somebody else with an idea. Don't be afraid that what you say may not be wise. It could be the best thing we've heard tonight. Brother Floyd's bubbling over, but he's not saying anything back there. Yes, Abby? Well, keeping in mind what we looked at this morning, that doing all to the glory of God, even putting money in the bank to the glory of God, Lord, you know that that's there, and any time you want it, you can have it. And we see ourselves, you would see yourself, as anything the Lord puts in your hand, you keep your fingers open because he can have it any time he wants. And when he does, when he says, okay, I need that to be over here, to be used over here, he said, but I'll give you something larger to go back in there again. It's just amazing how the Lord does that. I've watched that happen for 58 years, that I've watched when people have their hands open and it's before the Lord. I see it among you people here, how the Lord says, I'll have this and I'll put some more in there. And it's just marvelous to see the way it works. So I believe it's possible for the Lord to say, put it in the bank, I don't need it this week. And then who knows what comes next. Does that answer the question or does that confuse it? Anyone else? Good question or comment, Will? It's a good question. Now, I think it's a good question. You see a command in Scripture, thou shalt not steal, all right, like that. And someone who's a thief might say, well, I don't have to do that. That's old-fashioned, that's out of date, that's Old Testament, that's law, that's legalistic. I don't have to do that. And we can't enforce any sort of penalty on them if they are stealing. Boy, couldn't I tell you some stories about things I've seen. But we don't have the right to enforce a penalty on them. But we can say to them, graciously, well, the Lord has worked in my heart to convince me from Scripture that it's something he does not want me to do. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So the Lord has been working in my heart along this line, and this is a thing that's become a personal conviction to me. And I'm not forcing it on you. I'm just saying that there's blessing here. But the Lord says that if we steal, we'll get in trouble and we'll end up paying back more than we stole. And so I see it as a matter of wisdom. And just graciously tell what your conviction is. And leave it with them. It's amazing how the Lord brings conviction on people's hearts. How many of you were converted out of a life of profanity and almost every other word was a foul word, a swear word, that came out of your mouth, and the Lord worked and changed your vocabulary, and someone else that had a foul mouth was convicted by what the Lord was doing in your life, and you didn't yell at them at all. It was the Lord working in your conviction to have a sanctified tongue. And it happens, doesn't it? Does that answer anything? You're allowed to say no. Any other thought? I'm keeping you. Cam? And people appeal to that. A verse that we all need to memorize, and I'll just read it to you, and then we can stop whenever you like. But it's in Titus, where in Titus chapter 2, it says here to us, I believe it's here, in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God, for the grace of God, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And it says this, teaching us, grace teaches us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So it's not just the law that teaches us. Grace also teaches us. And so if we're holding to biblical Christian personal convictions graciously, it's going to talk to people's hearts and may really bring conviction on their hearts that they need to have the Lord work in their life that way too. Any other question? I thought I saw another hand. Does anybody have anything they want to share with us? All right, we're going to close in prayer. Brother Floyd, can you pray for us? If these things are troubling to you and you still don't understand what we've been talking about tonight about convictions, having purpose of heart, steadfastly minded as Ruth was, please come and talk to me. Pastor's not trying to lay something on you. I'm just telling you that as you grow in the Lord, there will be some things that become so firmly gripped in your heart that you'll say, this I will do, that I will not do. Thanks, Brother Floyd.